mentioned earlier, scripture reading will be out of the King James Version, chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Beginning at scripture number 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord.
Good to be here this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. Local churches in the first century were plagued by problems just like local churches are today. And one of the problems that plagued many local churches had to do with Judaizing teachers. And this was especially problematic for Paul, but never more so than when he was dealing with the brethren in Galatia. The churches of Galatia seemed like they were giving in to these Judaizing teachers, and so Paul, throughout the letter really, but especially in the final chapter of the book of Galatians, he sets forth one final appeal to try to get them not to give in to the Judaizing teachers. And he does that on the basis of the cross. He set forth three things that I want to talk about here this morning. In a lesson simply entitled Attitudes Towards the Cross. And these are attitudes that we need to develop, that we should have with regard to Calvary's cross ourselves. And so let's just take a few minutes here this morning looking at these three things that Paul emphasizes from Galatians chapter 6. The first one is we should be willing to suffer for the cross. And we need to ask ourselves the question, are we willing to suffer for the cross? I'll tell you who wasn't willing. And that is these Judaizing teachers who were causing so many problems. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, it says, it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised. So we know right away he is dealing once again with Judaizing teachers. They were trying to bind the law of Moses upon the church, and in this case specifically the rite of circumcision. They were demanding that Gentiles be circumcised. But we need to notice why they were doing that. What their motive was behind that. It wasn't because they were so zealous of the law. Now, that would be your first inclination as you think about Judaizing teachers. Certainly, these are individuals who loved the law and were very zealous towards the law, but that wasn't the case. And the reason I know that wasn't the case, because of what Paul points out with regard to them. He says, with regard to them forcing some to be circumcised, he said, and only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law. So we know right away, you're not zealous for law that you're not willing to keep. So these Jews, they kind of pretended as if they were very zealous for the law, but really they weren't. Why then were they demanding circumcision? You notice it says there at verse 12 that they were trying to make a good showing in the flesh. That would point to the circumcision of the Gentiles. And why did they do it? But they said they desired you to be circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. They could go to their unbelieving Jewish kinsmen. And they could say, listen, we're not a part of anything radical. We're not trying to dismiss the law of Moses altogether. And the proof of that are these Gentiles. Notice, we have individuals keeping the law. They're being circumcised. And doing that, they would escape persecution. They wouldn't have to suffer for the cause of Christ and for the cross. And that was their motivation behind all of that. You notice, again, they were making a good showing in the flesh. It wasn't about their love for the law at all. It was all about escaping persecution. They weren't willing to suffer for the cross. And so what they did, obviously, is they understood they didn't have to completely throw out the gospel. All they had to do was mix it just a little bit, put enough Judaism in there to appease the unbelieving Jews, and they would be safe from persecution. And so that's exactly what they did. Now, what we need to realize is there are many people who are trying to do the same thing today. There are many people, and sometimes for the same reason, to escape persecution. They will mix Christianity with foreign things. It is really, when it comes down to the gospel of Christ, it is a perversion of the gospel. We all remember probably the most famous passage in Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 6, you remember what Paul said, how alarmed, how astonished he was, or amazed he was at these brethren in the churches of Galatia. He said, I am astonished that you are so quickly discerning him who called you into the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you. They're the Judaizing teachers and want to distort the gospel of Christ, because the moment they added a foreign element to it, it was distorted. The moment they began to demand and try to force people to be circumcised, now they were teaching and practicing another gospel. And what does he say about that? He says at verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And it was so serious, he basically repeats that again at verse 9. But they weren't the last ones to do that sort of thing. There are others who do that. And when I talk about combining Christianity with other things, I'm not talking about what denominational churches do. Like, that's a foregone conclusion. We know they do that. They've done that from the start. I'm talking about what we do in churches of Christ, what some brethren are doing. So let's look at just a few examples of that. Number one, some tried to combine Christianity with worldliness. We talked about worldliness in our Bible study this morning. But there are some in the church. They want one foot in the church and another foot in the world. They want the blessings of Elijah, but they want to live like Ahab. They want to be with the saints on Sunday, and they want to sin all the rest of the week, and somehow they think God is going to bless them. They give in to worldliness. They want to act like the world and talk like the world. They want to behave like the world, and a lot of that comes because they don't want to be viewed as being different. They don't want to be called peculiar. They're trying to escape persecution. Not maybe the persecution, the suffering, isn't like it was in the first century, but some of it was the same. People will compromise, so they're not disowned from their family. They're not disowned from their friends. They don't want any of that, so they go along with worldly habits. They go along with carnal living. And they're trying to mix that with Christianity, but it won't do. You remember way back in Exodus, we find that that was going to be a problem with God's people even from the beginning. God knew that his people would not completely drive out the Canaanites. And he also knew because of that, there would be a good chance that they would have an evil influence upon them. And so here in Exodus 22, Moses said, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil. Don't go along with those Canaanites. Don't behave like them. But that's exactly what the Jews did. They ended up being taken off into captivity ultimately because they did this very thing. But we remember today what Paul said, Romans 12 and at verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Don't act in agreement with this world. Again, we don't have to do that. We don't have to talk like the world talks and dress like the world dresses. We don't have to behave in sinful ways like the world does. Don't be ashamed to be different. Don't worry about people calling you peculiar. That will be the case in the world. But we must not conform to the world. Instead, we must be transformed. You've heard me say before that word transformed. We get the English word metamorphosis from the Greek word there. And when you stop and think about that caterpillar and turning into a butterfly, there's one thing we know for sure. There is a clear distinction between that caterpillar and the butterfly. No one is going around mistaking that caterpillar on the ground as a butterfly. No one is saying and referring to that butterfly that's majestically floating around in the air, there goes a caterpillar. The distinction is clear. That butterfly is a new creature. And they're not, the caterpillar is not even trying to act like the butterfly. And the butterfly certainly is not trying to act like the caterpillar. Why is it that we can't get that in the church? Why is it that there's some in the church who want to act like the world? You're a new creature in Christ. You never have to do that. Don't be conformed. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But some want to combine worldliness with Christianity. Some want to try to combine Christianity with denominational concepts. We see that all the time. One thing we find in denominationalism, the social things, the social gospel is very popular among denominations. And they feel like if we're not engaging in certain kind of things, then we're not really a true church. We're not orthodox, as they like to say. Well, you all don't have a fellowship hall where you can play bingo on Saturday night and you can feed hungry saints on Sunday. What kind of church are you? You mean you all don't have a gymnasium where your young people can play and you can have some kind of church-sponsored basketball team? Are you really a church at all? That's how denominations view us. You don't have a daycare center where you can the children can be babysat during the week, at which time you can even teach them their 1, 2, 3s and ABCs. What kind of church are you? And there are some brethren who, for several different reasons, have tried to imitate these denominational churches, particularly in the social gospel. And some of it, again, is the idea of compromising because they don't want to be called narrow. They don't want to be thought of as being narrow-minded, not being like everyone else. They don't want people to think they're unorthodox, and so they go along with these kind of social events. They forget one thing that denominationalism will not demand is authority, but the Bible does. In Colossians 3, most of you are familiar with verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. We don't have time to do a lesson on authority, but we probably should do that soon. But anyway, establishing authority, we know how that is done. You need direct commands or statements, approved or apostolic examples or necessary inferences or implications. You don't need all three of those things, but you need one of them to do anything. Anything you do where you don't have one of those things, you don't have Bible authority. You don't have authority from Jesus Christ to do it. whatever it is. And let me ask you, where are you going to place a gymnasium into that category? Where are you going to put as denominations get involved with and churches of Christ are leaning in this direction? Where are you going to get the woman pastor in there? Where's the example of that in the New Testament? Where's the command or even the inference? You're not going to do it. You mean there's churches of Christ that are doing that? Well, there's some that have absolutely done that. But then the mainstream, those who are mainstream, really involved in the social gospel, they won't go that far. But they have a first lady in the congregation, the preacher's wife. And they have special parking spaces for the preacher and his wife. And more local churches are letting some of the women get involved in things like ushering and that sort of thing. You know where they're going next? Right to the pulpit. And we see people do it. They're compromised. It's all a compromise with the Word of God. And all because they want to be like the rest. And some of that is because they want to avoid the stigma of being different. They become ashamed of the cross. They're not willing to suffer for the cross. I give you another example of this. Some try to combine Christianity with evolution. Can you believe that? You remember a few years back, there was a fellow by the name of Hill Roberts. He had a book, Genesis and the Time Thing. He said this Big Bang theory is now the standard explanation for how the energy and matter resulting from the beginning came to be distributed as it is today. Listen to this. He says, Genesis affirms the fact of the beginning, but not the process. That's a devil's lie right there. He is convinced of that, and he convinced several others of that. In the book of Genesis, we just have the fact God created the heavens and the earth, but he doesn't tell us how he did it. The process isn't mentioned. That's not true at all. No, the Bible doesn't go into great detail. You know why? Because it didn't need a lot of detail. God didn't have to put forth a lot of effort to create the heavens and the earth. Look over at Genesis chapter 1 just for a minute. I'll show you the fact and the process here. And Genesis 1 and at verse 1. You're familiar with this, of course. The first verse in the entire Bible. Genesis 1 at verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. There's the fact. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Yes, he did. We all believe that. As Bible believers, we believe that God created the heavens and the earth. There's the fact of it. Now watch the process. At verse 3, it says, and God said. That's it. That's the process. God created the heavens and the earth. We know that. How did he do it? By the power of his word. He spoke the universe into existence. God said, let there be light, and there was light. That's the process. We don't have to know anything more than that. But Hill Roberts thinks, that's not the process. He says the process is not stated. Therefore, he says, there can be no conflict between Genesis and science as to process. However, the physical data does argue strongly for a beginning consistent with Genesis. In this, the data supporting the Big Bang theory is the Bible believer's friend and the atheist's nemesis. There has never been a more untrue statement than that. The Big Bang theory is the believer's friend. It's the atheist's nemesis? Well, let's check out that Big Bang Theory. What does it say? About 15 billion years ago, a tremendous explosion started the expansion of the universe. You're already in trouble. It's already not the believer's friend. Because according to the Bible, the world wasn't here 15 million years or billion years ago. So you're already off the right track. Listen, this explosion is known as the Big Bang. At the point of this event, all of the matter and energy of space was contained at one point. What existed prior to this event is completely unknown and a matter of pure speculation. No God. No God. They leave God. The Big Bang Theory excludes God. How is that the believer's friend? How is that the nemesis of atheist? They love that. Said he goes on to say this occurrence was not a conventional explosion, but rather an event filling all space with all of the particles of the embryonic universe. The Big Bang Theory is an effort to explain what happened at the very beginning of our universe. Discoveries in astronomy and physics have shown beyond a reasonable doubt that our universe did in fact have a beginning. Prior to that moment, there was nothing. During and after that moment, there was something. Our universe, the Big Bang Theory, is an effort to explain what happened during and after that moment. Where's God? Where's God in all of that? The Big Bang Theory leaves God out of it. Just an explosion of dead matter. Don't know how it happened, where it came from. And we have a brother in Christ, a gospel preacher, saying, that's the believer's friend. No, it's not. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the fact. Listen to the process. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. That's the process. Not to go into detail about that. It's simple. God is all powerful. He has all power. He simply spoke the universe into existence. But people want to compromise. And you really see this in all three of these situations. Again, oh, I'm going to act like the world, and therefore people won't think that I'm strange. I can avoid suffering for the cross. Oh, let's go along with denominational things. Most people are doing some of these things, especially as they relate to the social gospel. Then we won't view it as being unorthodox and narrow. Or like in Mr. Roberts' situation there, let's just go along with, we call that last thing theistic evolution. Where he wants to hang on to the theistic part. He wants to keep God in the evolution. But that he wants to be sure he can rub the elbows with those in the scientific circles. And he didn't want to be cast out of that. That would be too much suffering. So these are all different situations and even different than the circumstances of our text in Galatians chapter 6. But they all relate to the same thing. Some people will not suffer for the cross. What about you? You willing to suffer for the cross? Paul was. Paul was willing to preach the cross. He, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The marks that Jesus incurred before the cross and even on the cross. Paul also bared some marks. Because one thing Paul was willing to do is preach the cross. He was willing to do that. That leads to our second point. Here's another thing. We should be willing to boast in the cross. In Galatians 6 at verse 14 it says, But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Paul was willing to preach the cross. Why? Because he wasn't ashamed at all of the suffering of Jesus. He upheld the cross as the only hope that mankind had of being saved, even though he knew that that preaching would be despised by most people. It would be despised by the Jews. Because after all, the old law said, cursed is every man that is hanged on a tree. They didn't realize that the Savior would be hung for them. The Gentiles, they just thought the whole idea of someone dying on a cross was foolish. It was folly to them. You remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in this place in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 and verse 23. He said, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But we preach Christ crucified. That was his message. Everywhere he went, that was his message. Paul went into the synagogues. That's what he preached. He may have used different phraseology here and there. All of his sermons weren't exactly the same word for word, but it all pointed to the cross. He preached Jesus, and he preached Jesus crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But Paul preached that anyway. You want to know why? He wasn't interested in appeasing the unbelieving Jews. That was the problem of the Judaizing teachers. They wanted to appease their friends and families, Jewish kinsmen, so they wouldn't suffer. Paul wasn't worried about that. He wanted to save them. That's what he wanted to do. He didn't care about being popular with people, being popular in the world. He wanted to win the world to Jesus Christ. And he knew the only way he could do that was by preaching the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the story of the cross. Paul knew that. And he was willing to boast about that. And we need to do the same thing. The gospel is the greatest message that has ever been preached. But the center, the heart of the gospel is the cross. Without the cross, there would be no gospel. Without the cross, there would be no imputation of righteousness. Without the gospel, there would be no forgiveness of sins. We understand the cross and the gospel are inseparable. The gospel is the story of the cross. And listen to Paul in Romans chapter 4 talk about its blessed. He says, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That's the gospel. The word works there, by the way, has to do with sinless living. I don't have time to get into all of that now, but that's what Paul is talking about, works of the law, and the law demanded perfection. He's not talking about obedience. He's talking about perfect living. The fact of the matter is we can all be made righteous in spite of the fact that we're not perfect. That's the blessing of the gospel. Verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, that is, apart from perfection. Aren't you glad about that? The law of Moses couldn't say that. In fact, you had to be perfect under the law of Moses if you were going to be saved by that law, not the gospel. Not the gospel. The gospel makes provision for sins. And since we're all sinners, that's a great thing. Shouldn't give us a license to sin. It shouldn't put in our mind we need to keep on sinning. No, we need to do everything we can not to sin. But the truth is, we sin from time to time. We still have hope because of the gospel. And remember, the heart of the gospel is the cross. He goes on to tell us at verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Not the one who has never committed a lawless deed. Only one person could be described by that. It would be Jesus. The rest of us, we've had lawless deeds, but we can be forgiven. And blessed are those whose sins are covered. That's all of us. That's where we all stand. Romans 4 at verse 8, blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. And you know why God doesn't count sins? Because of the cross. Because of the cross. That's what it is, ladies and gentlemen. It's the cross. It's not that God somehow sweeps sin under the rug. He never ignores sin. The price for sin has been paid. Where and when? On the cross. By Jesus Christ. And we ought to be able, we ought to be willing to boast about that, to tell people about that as often as we possibly can. The cross. There's a man named Jesus who died for you, died for your sins, so that you could have righteousness imputed unto you. So your sins could be covered. So your transgressions could be forgiven. Paul could have boasted in other things. He could have boasted in his background, couldn't he? We all remember Philippians chapter 3, don't we? Paul was circumcised the eighth day. As of the people of Israel, as of the tribe of Israel, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As of the law, a Pharisee. As of zeal, he persecuted the church. Remember that. As of the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. He could have bragged about all of that. Instead, he said he counted all those things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. He was willing to boast in the cross, not in himself. We know when it comes down to Paul, he could have boasted in the fact that he was an apostle, his apostleship. He just think about the things he could do as an apostle of Christ. He reminded in this passage on the screen, he reminded the saints at Corinth because they were denying his apostleship. He reminded them that he was not inferior to the so-called super apostles. And the demonstration was that he had the signs of an apostle. Signs and wonders and mighty works. He was able to transfer miraculous power to those saints at Corinth. In another place, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul reminded them, you're not behind any church in all the gifts. Which seems to imply that the church at Corinth had all of the gifts that were available. Like, I don't even know if that was the normal situation. I can't prove it wasn't, but I can't prove that it was either. I don't remember that ever being said of any other local church. Of every spiritual gift that was in existence, they had it. And how did they get it? By the laying on of Paul's hands. He could have bragged about that. He could have boasted in that. But he did. He could have boasted about all the labor he was doing. Remember 1 Corinthians 15 verses 8 through 10. Paul said, I labor more abundantly than they all. He was talking about all the other apostles. But what did he say? I am what I am by the grace of God. He didn't brag about that. He didn't boast about those things. His boast was in the cross. And that should be our boast as well. We should boast in the cross. Why? Several reasons. We don't have time to dwell on these things, but because it is our tree of life. 2 Timothy 1 verses 8 through 10. It's what Jesus did on the cross that brought immortality back to us. Thank God for that, because it is God's pledge that he loved us and will care for our needs. Romans 8 at verse 32. Remember, Paul said, God spared not his son. That means God watched down through the windows of heaven while Jesus was tortured on that tree. That demonstrates God's love for us and should give us motivation to boast in the cross, to tell whoever will listen about the cross of Christ, because the blood that was shed on it is the only thing that can save us from sin and from God's wrath. That's what we should be boasting about. We can't boast of our own works because our own works fail. We don't always do exactly what God wants us to do. We shouldn't go around boasting about our own ability because our own ability is insufficient. Why are we going to boast about that? We shouldn't boast about our lives. Our lives involve sin. We have all sinned. The one thing we can boast about that is real and concrete, that is accurate, is the cross. We are who we are because Jesus was willing to die on the cross. We're saved because of the cross. Shouldn't we boast in the cross? Those Judaizing teachers wouldn't dare, but Paul did. He paid the price for it, but he was willing to boast in the cross. And there's one more thing very quickly. We should be willing to be crucified or to crucify the world by the cross. The last part of verse 14, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul understood that the cross really was the solution to worldliness, as we talked about earlier. And so he was willing to crucify the world. The world wasn't special to Paul. He wasn't attracted to the world in the power that could be attained in it, because he knew he had access to the power of God that made him a child of God. You remember what is stated in John verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power. Why are there some in the church walking around trying to obtain earthly power, worldly power, prestige from people when you already have power? John called it power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Paul understood that. He didn't feel the need to go after all of the temporary pleasures of this life, because he knew he had access to eternal glory. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 at verse 17, he said, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or nor trust in the uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on what? On eternal life. Why chase after temporary things that are going to cease to exist? Maybe before you even die, if Christ doesn't come back first. But even if you hold on to your physical possessions until the time you die, what's going to happen to those things afterwards? Could be something you don't appreciate. Why go after those kind of things? Our goal, we should be going after heaven. We should be laying hold on eternal life. And so Paul was willing to crucify the world. And notice, he says not only that, but I to the world. The world was crucified to him, and he was crucified to the world. He understood the importance of that surrendering to Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Why would Paul surrender everything for Christ? I'll tell you why. It's the cross. It's his attitude he developed because of the cross. How do you view the cross? What's your attitude towards the cross? I hope that we all are willing to suffer for it, to boast in it, and to crucify the world by it. But we all need to make up in our minds what our attitude towards the cross of Christ is going to be. We can be ashamed of it. We can never tell anybody about it. Or we can be like Paul and suffer for it and boast in it and crucify the world by it. I hope that will be our decision. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you're not a Christian. Your attitude about the cross can change. I hope it's changed during the course of this hour. I hope you realize how precious the cross of Calvary is. And I hope you realize without the cross, without accepting what Jesus did on the cross, without accepting the one who died on the cross for you, you have no hope whatsoever. You need Jesus. He died for you. He loves you. He will accept you as your own, and you'll never be disappointed by owning Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. But you have to obey the gospel. Mark 16, at verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's when you take advantage of the cross. Romans chapter 6, you'll be baptized into his death. Verse 3 and verse 4, you'll take advantage of the blood he shed on Calvary's cross. Do that this morning. Don't procrastinate. Don't hesitate. If you're here this morning, not a Christian, come forward. We'll baptize you into Christ. In a few moments, you can be that new creature we talked about earlier. You could be the butterfly. But you have to act. Do it right now as we together stand and sing.